Well, good morning. Today we're going to dive in and start the Gospel of Mark. And I got to tell you right up front that the Gospel of Mark is probably one of my favorite places to teach and preach out of. In graduate school, I did quite a bit of work in the Gospel of Mark and really fell in love with it. And then throughout my ministry, whenever I am studying with someone who wants to know Christ, who wants to begin a relationship with God, I always go to the Gospel of Mark. I always go to the Gospel of Mark and just walk them through the story of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is kind of unique in that it was, I believe, the first gospel. It was the first written gospel. In fact, I believe that Luke and Matthew both use Mark as a resource. That's why some of the repetition you see, in fact, when you look at it in the original language, it's not just close repetition. I mean, it's like some of our papers we did in high school that got copied exactly word for word. Okay, but it's a powerful story, and I think in many ways it connects very well with with American culture, because one of the things for Mark wrote to the Romans, and in writing to the Romans, he was writing to people who, you know, they were the people who had the gladiators and loved action and things quick-paced. And so as you read the Gospel of Mark, one thing you will see is over and over, paragraphs begin with the word immediately. Or at once. The NIV kind of hides that a little bit, but in the original language, it's amazing how many times it begins with a phrase, and immediately Jesus. It's a very fast pace. It's the gospel for those of us with short attention spans. It's a gospel that you can dive into and see just the incredible story of Jesus. And no, Mark doesn't cover everything, but that he covers in incredible ways. Before we dive into the gospel, let's remind ourselves a little bit of the background, or maybe let you know some of the background for the first time. The author, most like most scholars believe, the author was John Mark. And we know John Mark from the book of Acts. And we see John Mark on two primary occasions. The first one is that Mark is joining Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And somewhere along the way on the journey, Mark can't do it anymore, and he abandons them. And so later on, there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas because they're getting ready to go on another trip, and guess what? Mark wants to go. And Barnabas says, I don't think, excuse me, Paul says, I don't think so. And so much so that Paul and Barnabas have a split, and they never really minister together again. And yet, we see later on in some of Paul's writings that Paul's writings at the end of Paul's life that whatever rift was there between him and John Mark was mended, and that Paul speaks very highly of John Mark. But the other thing you need to see in this is the impetus of the writing. His impetus. Well, you know, why did he write the book, and why did he write it when he wrote it? Well, most scholars believe, and this comes primarily from church history, comes from some of the things within the text, they believe that Mark wrote this gospel for two primary reasons. First was, he wrote it right after the death of Peter and during the time of the persecution of Nero. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because Peter was in Rome, and Peter basically had become the leader of the church in Rome. And think about what an amazing thing that was if your preacher was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. You know, week after week, day after day, Peter told the stories of Jesus. And could you imagine what it would have been like to have sat at the feet of Peter and listened to him talk about Jesus? I mean, what an incredible perspective on Jesus. Well, John Mark, history tells us, was one of Peter's disciples. He spent a ton of time with Peter. And so when Peter is crucified in Rome, when you remember the story goes, the history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And most scholars believe that that is the impetus for Mark writing his gospel. Is that now Peter is dead, the church is being persecuted. And think about what a scary time that was for the church. But think also what a time it was for the fact that these stories that Peter told over and over are now in danger of being lost. You know, how many of you have had grandparents or somebody in the family, as they're getting old, somebody says, you know, we've got to write their stories down. We've got to put it together so that it can be handed down. Well, how much more so for the stories of Jesus? And so John Mark steps up at this time right after Peter's death, and he pens the Gospel of Mark as a way of preserving, as a way of ensuring that you and I and generations even past us will know the story of Jesus. And knowing the story of Jesus leads to knowing Jesus. And knowing Jesus, I believe, is the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of all of our connection to God. It's the beginning of all revivals. You know, one of the big things is one of the big things in the Christian world today is, you know, praying that God will bring revival. And I pray that He does, but I promise you that revival, whether it be personal revival or church revival or community-wide or nationwide revival, has at its core an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited as we begin the Gospel of Mark today to know that we're going to be spending the next, I don't know how many months, just diving into the story of Jesus. Diving in to know more clearly who is this man, Jesus. And in fact, that brings us to the message of the Gospel of Mark. And the message of the Gospel of Mark is really a question asked over and over. And that question is, who is this man? We see it asked very directly in Mark 4:41 after Jesus calmed the sea. It says, they, speaking of the disciples, were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. One translation says, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so the question of the Gospel of Mark is, who is this Jesus? And if you think about it, people throughout history have asked that question, and they've come up with many different answers. Some have said that he's a good teacher. Some have said that he's a fraud. Some have said that he is the Messiah, that he is Lord, that he is Christ. And the question, who is this man Jesus, is the most important question, I believe, that anyone can ask. It's the question of Jesus' identity. And I believe our answer to that question determines, one, most importantly, where we spend eternity. But two, it determines how we live our day-to-day lives. Because as we truly understand the identity and the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, He comes in and He begins transforming our lives. But the Gospel of Mark is really set up as it's almost as if you're watching a story, and as the reader, you are given the inside information. Okay, you know, it's like you're watching the characters in the story trying to figure it out, while at the same time the narrator is whispering behind the scenes and saying, well, here's what's really going on. And so in the Gospel of Mark, what I want you to see is that Mark tells the reader immediately in 1:1 the answer to the question, who is this man Jesus? He is the Son of God. And yet what he does is he shows gradually how the characters in the story, the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, the religious leaders, the multitudes, the individuals in the stories, wrestling with this question, who is this man? And as they begin to discover his identity or what he claims is his identity, then you have the question of, okay, what are you going to do with that identity? As you see Jesus for who he is, will you accept it and will you let him be who he claims to be? Or will you reject it because, after all, the claims are too great? Or will you reject it because you want to pigeonhole him and force him into the mold of the identity that you have already decided for him? You know, one of the questions that we will ask pretty often as we go through the Gospel of Mark is the question, who is it that you worship? The Jesus you know or the Jesus who is? Now, that could sound like I'm asking that that's the same thing, but it's not. Because the reality is that the more we get to know Jesus, the more He surprises us. The more we get to know Him, the more things don't quite make sense. And so when those things don't make sense, are we going to hold on to what we already know? Are we going to allow what we know to be shaped and changed by what is? And so one of the real struggles in the Gospel of Mark, or as we study the Gospel of Mark, is honestly wrestling with, who is this man Jesus, and what will I do with that inherent knowledge? Well, let's take just kind of a thumbnail sketch through the Gospel of Mark this morning. And look at this question, how it's asked and how it's answered over and over in the Gospel. Who is this man? Well, the first answer that Mark gives us is the Son of God. As I mentioned earlier, the first verse, 1:1, Mark begins, says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? The Gospel of Mark did not originally come with Mark in big bold letters above the text. The Gospel of Mark originally came with this being the first line of the book. And in fact, many scholars say, there's a word there that's not coming out for me, but many scholars claim that this first verse, this first sentence, is really Mark's title. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark, from the very beginning of his Gospel, from his first words, from his first sentence, lays it out there. Who is this man? He is the Son of God. And then in the first narrative, the first story about Jesus, he starts with Jesus' baptism. And in 1:11, after Jesus comes up out of the water, God speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then, just in case we don't get the point, he even has it come from very surprising sources. And that is that whenever Jesus comes into contact with the demons, they invariably proclaim Jesus' identity. Look at Mark 1:24. The demon answered Jesus, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And throughout the Gospel, whenever Jesus encounters a demon, invariably the demons respond by proclaiming the identity of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus always pretty much just tells them to shut up, and we'll deal with that in a few weeks. But they proclaim the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. So who is this man? He is the Son of God. But who else is this man? Well, in 1:27, we find out that he is a teacher with authority. After Jesus teaches for the first time and he heals a man, it says the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Okay, notice this is the beginning of the unfolding of Jesus' identity to the characters in the story. Who is he? Okay, well, the first glimpse they get is he's a teacher not like any other teacher we've seen before. Because he doesn't come out and teach and quote all the other rabbis, he just tells us what it is. And not only does he just tell us what it is, but he backs it up by driving a demon out. Who is this man? Well, he's a teacher with authority. Well, who else is this man? Well, he's got to be a blasphemer. Look at 2:7. The Pharisees respond, they say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Because Jesus, when he healed a man, instead of telling him to be healed, he told him, "Your sins are forgiven." And so who is this man? Well, he's a good teacher. Well, no, he's not. He's a blasphemer, because only God can forgive sins. Well, who is this man? Well, maybe he is insane. In 3:21, you have the account of his family. They'd heard about all that Jesus is doing. And I think what that primarily refers to there is that Jesus was going toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with the powers that be in Jerusalem. That Jesus was standing up to the religious leaders, and he was basically just saying, "No, what you're teaching is bunk. Here's the truth." And out of that, his family became afraid because they knew what they did, what those people did to people who stood up to them. And so out of that, it says in 3:21, it says when his family heard about this, They went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's nuts. He's insane. Jesus, you can't challenge people like this. That'll get you killed. Huh. Maybe they were partially right. Not about him being sane, but about what would be, not about his sanity, but what would be the results. Who is this man? 1:3:22, the Pharisees take it one step further. He's not just insane, but he's demon-possessed. And the teachers of the law who came down to Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. They say, they try to justify, try to explain why Jesus has this power. Well, he has this power because he's working by the power of Satan. He's demon-possessed. Well, who is this man? In chapter 6, the question's asked, and it's asked in such a way that the answer is that he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Look at King Herod's response. King Herod heard about this, the things that Jesus was doing, his healings and power and teachings. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. And since King Herod had John executed, King Herod's guilt comes up in fear, and he says, yeah, he must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Who is he? He's my worst nightmare. Come back to haunt me. Who is this man? Well, he is Messiah. In chapter 8, verse 27 through 29, you have Jesus and the disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And it's the first real glimpse, the first real glimmer we see of the disciples starting to really catch it. Sort of. And I'll explain that in a minute. It says, Jesus' disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Who is this man? He is the Messiah. The Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And that means deliverer, savior, redeemer. And so as they're walking along, and this is, you know, pretty good ways into Jesus' ministry, and they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them, he puts them on the spot, and he says, who do you say that I am? And I think at least initially, very fearfully, Peter steps up and he says, I know who you are. I've figured it out. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But what you need to understand here is that Peter had the right word and the total wrong understanding of the word. Ever been in one of those conversations where you're saying the same thing, but you're meaning something very differently? You see, Peter says, Jesus, I know that you are the Messiah. But what you need to understand is what Peter understood Messiah to mean. Remember, at this time, the Jews were under Roman oppression. Rome had come in and conquered most of the world, and especially Israel. And so, Israel, while they had a form of their own government, everything was under Roman thumbs. So much so that if you were a man and you were walking down the road and a Roman soldier came walking by, going in the opposite direction, he says, you, I need you to carry my stuff. You had to drop whatever you were doing, whatever you were carrying, and carry his load for a mile wherever he wanted to go. And so in the Jewish mindset, this was just horrendous. This was a horrible place to be. And so they kept looking back, and they look into Scripture, and they hear of God promising a deliverer, one like David, who would set up an eternal throne. And so they made the conclusion, and very logically so in many ways, that God was going to send someone who would fight the Romans and lead a military and political revolution that would turn the world in their minds right side up to where they would be in power. And so Peter, as he says, Jesus, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Peter has in his mind this power figure. This one who is going to drive out the Romans and put them back in charge. And Peter's quite excited about that because you know what? He's one of the inner circle. Not only is he one of the inner circle of the 12, he's one of the inner circle of the three. And so if Jesus is really this mighty deliverer who's going to put Israel back on top and make them powerful like they were in King David's day, what kind of position would that leave for Peter? He says, I know who you are. You are the Christ. Who is this man? He is the Messiah. Yes? But what kind of Messiah? You see, in verse 30, Jesus goes on to explain, who is this man? He is a blood-stained Messiah. Look at verse 30 through 31. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now think about that. Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Christ. And in essence, Jesus says, Peter, shut up. Don't use the M word because you don't know what it means. And notice now he begins to explain to them what it means. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He in essence says, Peter, you're right. I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer. But there's a part of the story that you don't understand yet. And that is, before I can be the conqueror, before I can reign eternally, I must first die. I must first be defeated. And you know how the story goes that Peter takes Jesus aside, and I can almost picture Peter putting his arm around Jesus, kind of pulling him away from the others. He says, Jesus, you've missed this part. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs never suffer. Messiahs are always victorious. They have supernatural powers. And I've seen you. I've seen you calm the sea. I've seen you feed the multitudes. I've seen you raise the dead. You're not going to die. You're not going to be a blood-stained, blood-soaked Messiah. And do you remember what Jesus does? He looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Who is this man? He is Messiah. But he's a Messiah on his terms, on God's terms. Again, it goes back to that question I asked earlier. Are we ready to worship the Jesus who is or the Jesus we know? You see, Peter had a knowledge of who Jesus was. And when Jesus explained to him, no, who he really was, Peter wanted to hold on to what he knew rather than what was real. Who is this man? He's a blood-stained Messiah. Who is this man? He's the Son of God. In chapter 9, we have the story of Jesus go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, I believe, is transfigured. He's metamorphosized back into his true nature as God. And he's up there having this conversation with God and Moses and Elijah. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are just scared to death. In fact, they're so scared that Peter's mouth just starts running. And he says, I know, we'll build 3 tabernacles. We'll build one for each of you. And God says this. It says, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Who is this man? This man is the divine Son of God. Who is this man? He is the ransom for many. In chapter 10 and verse 45, once again, Jesus clarifies his identity, his role, his nature, what he came to do. And again, in another passage where he is speaking of his death, when he's speaking of the sacrifice that he's going to make on behalf of our sins in order to redeem us, in order to restore us into intimate relationship with God, Jesus says this. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus understood throughout his ministry that his purpose was to pay our debt. And that in paying our debt, that our lives could be redeemed and that their sin could be atoned for, and that he could proclaim on the cross, "It is finished. It is paid in full." And Satan can no longer use their sins against them. Who is this man? He is a ransom for many. Who is this man? Well, he is Messiah. When we get to chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark, it opens with a powerful scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt that had never been ridden. And he did so in such a way that he rode in as a conquering king would ride back into his capital city. And he allowed and even encouraged and even orchestrated it so that the people laid down their coats and palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And they proclaimed Jesus as king over Israel. Who is he? He is the triumphant Messiah. And yet, that very act was Jesus throwing down the gauntlet in preparation for what was to come. Because in that very act of his triumphant entry, how do you think the religious leaders responded? How do you think Rome responded when they heard of a man riding into Jerusalem like a king? Yeah, it's all setting the stage for Jesus' most important part of his ministry. And in fact, from chapter 11 through the end of the Gospel of Mark, it is centered and focused on the Passion, on Jesus going to the cross. So much so that some people have even said that the Gospel of Mark is really a Passion narrative with an extended introduction. That everything prior to chapter 11 is just setting the stage, preparing for Passion Week. And so from chapter 11 through 16, we deal with the final week of Jesus' life. Again, still asking that question, who is this man? When Jesus is arrested and he's being tried because of his triumphant entry, because of the way that he has stood up and challenged the religious leaders of the day, and because he is getting ready to go to the cross, we find out more of his identity. Who is this man? He is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. This is in his trial. This is in his trial before the Sanhedrin. And he was at a place where their case had crumbled. That if Jesus remained silent at this point, as he has to throughout his trial to this point, it would be case dismissed. And yet notice what he does. It says, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" And again, it's important to note here that if Jesus remains silent, if Jesus does what he's done throughout his trial to this point, it will be case dismissed. Because remember, they had brought false witness after false witness, but their testimony didn't match. And the law was very specific. The testimony had to be exact. And so, but yet, instead of being silent, because Jesus wanted to go to the cross, because Jesus wanted to demonstrate that he was the one pushing the buttons and in control, notice his response. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Are you the Mighty One? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Absolutely. That is my identity. Not only is it my identity, but you will see me come in my glory. You will see me come in my power. And are you ready for that? Who is this man? Well, notice the chief priest's response. He is the blasphemer. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asks. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Who is this man? Is he the Son of the Blessed One? No, of course not. He is a blasphemer. And so he turns to the Sanhedrin and he says, why do we need any more testimony? You've heard it for yourself. We are now all our own witnesses. Of course, the irony of that is the Jewish law specifically forbade a court convicting a man based upon his own testimony. But it didn't matter. Because they weren't concerned with their law, they were just concerned with crucifying Jesus. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy yourself. Who is this man? He is a blasphemer. But then it's interesting how Mark shows God's irony. Because the next place that we have this question answered is Jesus before Pilate. He says, Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Who is this man? He is the king of the Jews. And part of the irony there is that even when Pilate has Jesus crucified, he has a sign nailed above Jesus that says, the king of the Jews. Who is this man? He is the king of the Jews. Who is this man? They say he's a fraud. 15:31, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him while he was on the cross among themselves, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And then in what many think is the climax of the Gospel of Mark, in 15:39, as Jesus is on the cross, as Jesus has just breathed his last, the centurion standing at the foot of the cross says this. It says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Who is this man? He was the Son of God. Okay, but notice part of Mark's point here. Again, as we've seen the identity of Jesus unfold, as we've seen individuals and characters in the story begin to catch glimpses of who he is, notice that even the centurion's declaration about Jesus is true, but not complete. Because he says that he was the Son of God. The centurion standing at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus, how Jesus died, hearing his pronouncements on the cross, hearing the things that he said, and seeing the man who never once was out of control, never once was beside himself, except for his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the centurion, after his death, says, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was different than any other man who has ever lived, let alone any other man that has ever been crucified. And yet his answer is incomplete because it is an answer that speaks of Jesus in the past tense. So in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark, we see the full circle of the answer to the question, who is this man? And that is, who is this man? He is the resurrected Son of God. When the women come to the tomb and they find the stone rolled away, they are shocked as an angel speaks to them. And he says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You see how the story comes full circle? See how the women now have the answer to the identity of Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. But he is also the Son of God who has been raised by the power and might of God and lives victoriously with God the Father. Who is this man? He is the resurrected Son of God. So what does all that mean? What is the conclusion that it leads us with? Well, I think the conclusion that it leaves us with is the conclusion of this. And that is that the question is no longer, who do men say that I am? The question is, who do you say that I am? I think the whole purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to get us to ask the question, who really is Jesus Christ in my life? And the question is not, who do others say that He is? It doesn't matter who your parents say Jesus is. It doesn't matter who your spouse says Jesus is. It doesn't matter who your church says that Jesus is. What matters most is your personal understanding of who is Jesus. I believe that the question that Jesus asked Peter and the disciples in Mark chapter 8 is the question that He asks each of us. Who do you say that I am? Do you just accept me as a good teacher and want to glean a few insights of life from me? Do you think that I'm a miracle worker and you can bring all your troubles to me and I will heal you and make things well, but that's all you want from me? Or are you willing to see me in my entirety? See me as a blood-stained Messiah. See me as the one who was crucified, buried, and risen to bring victory over death. And then what does that realization do in our lives? Well, again, it goes back to one of those statements you've heard me say many times. And that is, and I think, I don't remember who Crabb got it from, but I remember hearing it from Larry Crabb for the first time a few years back. And that is that the statement that whatever you think is wrong with you isn't what's really wrong unless the only answer is Jesus. Whatever I think is wrong with me isn't really the problem unless the only answer, the only solution for whatever I think is wrong is Jesus. I haven't dug deep enough. If I think my problem can be solved by a better job, more money, a better income, my spouse loving me better, my children doing certain things, getting a new house, a new job, a new car, a new anything, then you haven't gotten to the real core of what the problem is. But when you finally get to a place where you see what the problem is so clearly that you stand back and you say, God, there is only one solution and His name is Jesus. Then you're starting to get to the core of the struggle of life. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is about. Is about taking us through the struggles of life and taking us back to the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only answer, the only solution. We see this all the time in our recovery ministry and as we help people wrestle with addiction. We see that they so many times want to turn to anything and everything else other than Jesus. And yet ultimately, it's about our walk with Jesus. It's not about cleaning up an act. It's not about looking good on the outside. It's about an intimate walk with Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah, Son of God, Holy One, blood-stained for our sin, mighty Son of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we are just reminded as we take a quick perusal through the Gospel of Mark at what You have said about Your Son. And Lord, we know that many times we struggle to let go of our understanding of who You are and who Jesus is. When we are face to face with the reality of who He is. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we begin this study of the Gospel of Mark, that we will be willing to lay down what we know to discover what really is. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be drawn to your Son, Jesus, so that we can see you more clearly. And I pray, Lord, that as we study the Gospel of Mark, that you will just place on our hearts the truths and the mighty work that you are wanting to do in each of our lives through a deeper understanding of who you are. And Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift you gave of allowing your Son, of sending your Son to this earth, knowing that we would reject him, knowing that we would turn our backs on him and even nail him to a cross. And knowing that even today, Lord, with the knowledge of the work of your Son, that we will would still try to work it out on our own. We would still try to make life good without him. And I just pray, Lord, that you would show us the absolute foolishness of trying to do anything without Jesus. And so, Lord, we just pray for your mighty hand to be on each of us as we struggle to walk with you and to walk side by side with your Son, allowing him to carry us when we are too weak, and just experiencing life with you and with your Son. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.